what we're looking at here in the second chapter of the book of Genesis, in verses 18 through verse 25, is, of course, dealing with the sixth day still. And it's much an explanation of things and insight into what went on in the first chapter. It's an expansion somewhat of that. We see the creation of man and the woman in chapter 1, verse 27 and verse 28, and God speaking to them and giving them instructions. But this is expanded for us in the second chapter here. And what it does, it shows us the beginning of the first family on the face of the earth. How the family structure came to be. How that it was established by God. That this is the beginning of everything. And we who are Christians, we accept what the Bible says about the teaching, about the beginning of everything. And right here is just a good example again as we look at the forming of this woman and the forming of the home. And we realize that this is all completely different than that which is tied to evolution, that which is tied to the philosophies of men, and that which is what we think of as perversion in our day. And the inability to define a family, all of that is so different. And we find here a perspective that is given to us about the first home that is very important that we see this and understand this. What you believe is so tremendously important. I can't emphasize that enough to you. The Bible puts more emphasis upon what you believe than it does some of the things that ministries are doing today. We've come today to a point where there's very little doctrine in our churches. There's very little teaching, and everybody wants things practical as far as life goes. But that isn't what we find in the Bible. I'm not saying the Bible's not practical. But I'm saying what the Bible does, it deals with foundations. The Bible deals with truth. The Bible deals with establishing us in truth. And what you believe then affects, it works itself out in life, you see. And that's important to see that. Theology. Theology is not just something preachers think about and theologians think about and people at school, professors think about. It's something that's meant for every believer to be grounded in what he believes. And that is more important. It is so, so vital. And I hope that you will be interested in theology, in truth, in understanding what you believe. Because your whole life flows out of that. And how important is that in the area when it comes to the home? What you believe and what you think and how you live your life. And what the Bible teaches about the home, about life, is out of step with the world that you and I live in. There was a time in which we could come and be influenced by truth. Go home and practice that truth. And those who attended the church and were taught from the Word of God, they were helped and somewhat protected. But today, with mass media, we are bombarded with the message of the world. And we are bombarded through books, we're bombarded through, more than anything, I think, television. And I know that people are sensitive what you say about television. But and I think of television as a tool. It could be a profitable thing or it can be a very negative thing. I do think in shaping the way Americans think, it's a very negative thing. It's a tool whereby the philosophy of the world is being propagated, it proclaimed, it's being spread. And the message of the gospel is limited. First of all, those who come to the church and hear it, those who read the Bible. But how much of that is undercut? In other words, you come to the church or you open your Bible, but how much of that is undercut constantly in the world in which you live because this other message is so strong and so powerful? And we are at definite odds with the world when it comes to the family. We're at definite odds with the home. And while we are resistant to movements that withdraw, I'm thinking of like the Amish or people like that, who finally say, enough. You're not going to take my family. I'm not going that direction. And these people like this begin to withdraw and isolate themselves. And there's a danger there, I think, and especially a danger perhaps of not being able to carry on the great commission that God wants us to have. But at the same time, you can see their thinking because of this big influence upon the home. And you that are raising your children, which are most of us, that are younger families, we're raising our children among children in our world that have not the values of the Bible. Their parents do not hold your values. And the world in which they live does not hold your values. And it becomes more and more difficult. But it's important to come down to see this thing from God's perspective. And really what we have here is given to Adam. Much of what goes on in this text is going on for Adam's benefit. It's going on for our benefit. It's going on for our learning. God knew what he was going to do. Even it approaches this thing like we're going to find a mate for Adam. It's not good for Adam to be alone. And right away you think, well, God made Adam. If you aren't careful, you'll fall into a trap and say, well, he decided it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. No, God knew what he was going to do, and all of this happened on the sixth day. This is for our benefit. This is why it's recorded. Not that God, having made Adam, realized, oh my, he needs a counterpart. God has never thought of anything. I'm going to tell you that. God, nothing new has ever come to the mind of God. And you can't fathom that, and I can't fathom that. But that's the trouble. That's the truth. It's unsearchable, his mind. There's never anything that's happened that God didn't know, and his plans. There's never a second plan with God. There's never, well, this didn't work. Let's try this. Let's put a parenthesis on this and use something else. That isn't what God does. And so the language is here is for our benefit. Now, what you see is this creation of Eve is the first thing in this text that is brought before us in verses 18 through 20. And what the text shows us is the purpose that of why or the reason for the creation of Eve. Notice verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, there are those that are always trying to find contradiction here in Genesis 1 and 2. And they're always trying to find contradiction between these two chapters. And so here at the end of verse chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything it was made that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, down here in chapter 2, verse 18, God says it's not good that man should be alone. And say, well, there's your first contradiction. That's not the first to people who think like that. But obviously, you know, as just reading, and anybody would know, that what's taking place in verse 18 actually happened way up before chapter 1, verse 31. In other words, chapter 1, verse 31, Adam and Eve are both already created. What we're looking at in chapter 2 is a further explanation, that's all. Eve is already made by the time verse 31 of chapter 1 takes place. But people who want to find things like that, they can find them, and this is one of them. But it says, I will make him a help meet for him. That is, I will make a helper. And for, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to all the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper for him, or a help meet for him, a helper. There was no helper. That doesn't mean, and again, you look at this, and there's this parade of animals that's brought before Adam, and he is giving them names. He's giving them names that reflect their character, something about them. There was a reason for why he named particular things what he did. And as they're brought before them, him, it isn't that God is for him trying to find a helper among the animal world. That isn't the idea at all. But all this is put here to show that in all of the creation, there is nothing to meet the basic need that Adam has. Everything that God has made, there's nothing in that that can meet this need that he's talking about right here. People talk about the dog is the man's best friend. You hear that. And as people go more and more into unnatural affection, they lose affection. Naturally, a man has affection for a woman. Naturally, parents have affection for children. Naturally, children have affection for parents. But as people lose more and more, as the Bible says they will, their natural affection, you will find them loving dogs and cats more than husband and wife, more than parents, more than children. It's natural to have these affections, family affections. It's unnatural that other affections would be greater than those. It's not wrong for man to love a dog. I'm not saying it's unnatural affection to love a dog, so don't say I said that. I happen to have a few dogs. And I pat their head. I like my dogs, and I hope that you like yours. But I'm telling you this, very distinctly, this is showing us that none of the animals and none of the world can fulfill this need. We're talking about something completely different. And it's unnatural, this world that we live in, that would rather have snakes than children, rats than children, or every kind of thing that we collect, rodents. People collect rodents in their houses, and if you have those, I'm not trying to kick you. I'm not trying to kick at what you have, but I'm trying to say that the whole thing here is a man. And the idea of parading this through is not to say, well, one of these can meet that need, and to say there's no way the need could be met. It's to show that everything is in the world, there was still something in man that he needed. That's more the idea. There's something, here is God's made a man, and within this man, there's a need that nothing in the world can meet that existed before God made the woman. That's the point. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, that the woman was made for the man. And in that text, Paul makes it clear, man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. That's foundational to biblical teaching. That isn't very good in America today. But that is what the Bible teaches, that God made the woman for the man. Now, here is a man he's made. This man has a need that nothing in all, you put all of it together, march all of it in front of him, let him see all of it, and there's nothing there that can meet that need. So I'm going to make a woman for the man, you see. Or as the Bible teaches us there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, 13, that 1 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And here God's made this man, and now he forms this woman. And the Bible tells us why he has done so. He's done it for the sake of the need of the man. Now, notice what he says in trying to talk about what is the purpose or the reason. Why did God create this woman? We've already said it's clear that man has a need. None of creation could meet that need. And so God made a woman especially for the need of this man that he had made to rule his creation. Now, you see, he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. That's the first reason. Here's this man, as all the animals are brought in front of him, all of them were made male and female. But here's a man who's all alone, and this man, it's not good for him to be such. Hold on to that. It's very important that God made this woman. And initially, you look at it, here's a man that's alone. It's not good for him to be alone. That doesn't mean that there aren't people in the world that don't marry, but basically it's the exception, would you say? As a rule, it's always been the exception. And Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 9, there were people who married and people who chose not to marry even for the kingdom of God's sake. The word there, I think, in Matthew 9 in our Bible is eunuchs. There are people that are born eunuchs and people who have been made eunuchs by men. But there are some that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul is a great example of that. Paul was a man who never married. Paul, as far as we know, he never had a wife before or after conversion. He may have had one before conversion, but we don't know that. We know he didn't have one in the New Testament. And we know from his writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he felt like he had no need to be married. And the Apostle Paul was a very unique individual. But he's the exception. That's what I'm trying to say. Peter was married. The other apostles, as far as we know, all had wives. They were married. Basically, woman is made for man, and the thing is that it's not good for a man to be alone. That's generally should be accepted, understood, that God, as he looks here at a man, it's not good for a man to be alone. That still is the rule. As I say, that doesn't mean there haven't been exceptions. And that may be true of people we know tonight. But what I'm saying, as a rule, what he says here, it has been true for all the centuries of time that it is not good for a man to be alone. And so we can come or understand from this that God made the woman as a companion. Companionship. Here is a man. He's all by himself. Well, we don't want him to be by himself. And so there is this woman that's given to him for companionship. Hold on to that. It's very, very vital. People talk about the problem of communication in marriage. And what it is a breakdown in this companionship. There's a breakdown in this relationship. But at the very heart of marriage, we believe that marriage is about love. Marriage is about affection. We are not, and I'm glad our culture is not such, that parents, when a child is born or before they're born, have already contracted marriages out. I'm glad I've never was a part of any kind of royalty where they looked at you as a means to form a union with another nation. So here's some leader of another nation and the leader of your nation, and they use you to marry to bind these nations together. No, we believe love, marriage at the very heart of it is about companionship. It's about relationship. It's not good for a man to be alone. Very important. The second is he talks about help. Let's make a helper for this individual. Let's make a help. The King James says help meet. Let's just make him a helper. Let's make him assistant. Let's give him someone to work beside him. A helper. Now we know already that the Lord has given responsibility to have dominion, as he says in verse 28 in chapter 1, over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We know that man was made according to chapter 2 and verse 5 to till the ground. And then we look down at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And we talked about that last week, that man wasn't placed upon this earth without responsibility. When God made man, he had responsibility. Work was always a part of God's plan. Productivity. Man is meant to do something. Man will never be happy that isn't doing something productive with his life. Older people that get to the point where you think, well, you could just sit down and sit in a rocking chair and be in the shade all day and travel, do all that you want. But we find older people still want to be productive, don't we? They want to be doing something useful. Well, here is this man. He has a great responsibility. God has given him responsibility to till and to keep this ground and to oversee his creation. But he needs help. He needs assistance. And marriage is about bringing two people together to work together, to fulfill life's goals and purposes. I think this is one of the most important things we need to understand, and it's one of the biggest differences that we have. We look at the world as we look at it, and the world as we look at it, the family is going two different directions, at least two different directions. A wife is pursuing her career, and a man is pursuing his career, and many couples are deciding our careers are going separate ways, and we just can't both pursue these and stay together, so we'll divorce and break it up. Just this last year, wasn't it amazing to see a mega church in Texas where the pastor stood up and said, my wife and I are divorcing. Our careers are going different ways. Well, what were their careers about? They were both pastors. They were both preachers. And they oversaw several ministries. And they said, well, we both got so involved in our own ministries that we've grown apart in this thing. Well, that just reflects the American culture, that's what's happening. The family doesn't eat together. The family doesn't spend any time together. The family's, oh, I got my plan and you got your plan. Well, the whole idea of God giving a man a wife, he's alone, he needs companionship. But also to work together. Now, here is this life. We're going to talk more about it in just a moment. We talk about being one flesh, that we come together in one life. But right here, it's very clear. Here is this man. God has given him direction and responsibility and work. And now this wife comes. Not so they merely can live in the same house. Not merely for just pleasure. But they come together as a team to work together to fulfill life's goals and purposes, to do together what they couldn't do apart, alone. And the wife compliments the man. She's a helper suitable to him. She's a helper that just what he needs, not the same, different, but coming together two people to have one life. To work together, not this model that's out there. And the model America is giving us, one of the problems we're having, we've got a massive breakdown of the family in America. And when people talk about the problems in America, they better realize that probably is the biggest single problem we have. Because that goes to the foundation of what we are. And see, the children that are growing up, and the children that are going to lead this country, they're growing up in this busted family that's torn, that in pursuit of, I don't know why we pursue all these things, but we're torn, and this one's driven this way, and that one's driven this way, and we meet. Well, we take our family vacation together, maybe. I don't... very seldom, the average American family, from what I understand, even eats together. And when they do, it's a TV dinner around the TV. They can't even turn off the TV long enough to share a meal together, to gather around the kitchen table and share a meal and share a laugh up together. Well, see, here is this purpose. Why is this woman made? Here is a man. He's alone. It's not good for him to be alone. What does he need? He needs companionship. He's a lonely man. He needs the companionship of this woman. He needs this closeness. What does he need? He needs help as he goes through life's way. And again, I know this idea is considered by the world to be derogatory toward women. But I would remind you that it is Christianity that's always lifted women. It is, you study history. Study your mission books. Study it any way you want. Wherever Christianity has come, women have been lifted. Just watch some of the news and see how they treat the women in Muslim countries. And understand that is typical of the world in which you live. It is an honorable role to be a wife. It is an honorable role to stand with your husband as working with him, an assistant to him. It is an honorable role that there is a companionship, not just a woman as a subservient to the man, not just a woman who you don't even talk to. Isn't that the idea that you get from these Muslim countries? As you look at it, they have these women to have babies, to have families, but no sense of companionship or relationship. It's the men that all gather together. And by the way, isn't it true? As we're watching the breakdown of the American family, or as you watch the world, isn't it true that instead of men being home with their wives, they're meeting at the bar to sit around the table with a bunch of guys? Or they're gathering together to play cards with a bunch of guys? Or they're getting together to watch football with a bunch of guys? I'm not saying it's wrong to go to the bar with a bunch of guys. But to watch football with guys, I'm not saying that's wrong. I don't think the Bible is saying that's wrong. Or to even play decent cards, I think it's wrong to gamble. But the point I'm making is, isn't it interesting? The concept of a Christian home is not a guy has to go with a bunch of guys to have a good time, and the wife is left, and you got different lives. But the idea is, oh, here's a man who's alone. What are we going to do to meet this need of his heart? Oh, we're going to give him his wife. And in this biblical role, a husband loves his wife. He cherishes his wife. And she respects her husband. Those are wonderful principles, you see. So here we have just this passage. Now we know from the verse 28 of chapter 1 that there's also the procreation. There's the family life where husband and wife have children together. But I'm looking just primarily at this passage here. Here's this man. This is how it all came about. I'm not saying that it was a new idea with God. He knew what he was going to do, but he wants us to understand why he did what he did. Why did he do what he did? He did it in order that we might see that this man, he doesn't need to be alone. This man needs help. Help. Boy, do we need to realize that. You men, how important your wife is to you. I wonder, do you treasure her? I jump ahead of myself in application, I know. But I wonder, do you appreciate, do you have that companionship? I wonder, is your problem, as they say, communication? But I wonder, that the closeness. Isn't it wonderful, by the way, you men, that you can, with your wife, talk about things that you can talk with nobody else in the world about? I mean, when my mother's alive, I'd go talk to her, but I could never talk to her about the things I want with my wife. No. And isn't it wonderful then to have a wife to help you through life? Now, so there's the basic purpose and reason why God made Eve, why God created her. Now, Notice the second thing in our text is the special manner in which she is made. We see this in verse 21 and verse 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. I think any one of the sections here could be a series, or probably all of these sections could be a sermon within a series. But again, let us be reminded why this is here. God could have simply spoken, the woman's there. Isn't that true? But yet, he goes through this, what we see here, and he brings it before us, and he does it again for our benefit. Here is our benefit, that God made this woman, and he's teaching us something by the very way he did this. That's the thing to see. He's teaching us. Here is this operation where he puts this Adam out, deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now, I look at that, and the commentators, it's interesting just to read them, because they feel like Adam couldn't have felt any pain anyway if he had cut him. And I don't see that at all. I don't think that at all. I pretty think he, and they said, well, he didn't want Adam to see what he was doing. No, I think pain is a part of God's creation. What I mean, in this sense, not the curse, but God, when he made us, made us with nerves, the ability. Pain is something that's designed to be warning to us of something that's hurtful to us. Isn't that right? See, God gives you pain, and all of a sudden you're feeling a pain in your side, and you know something's wrong. Well, pain is a gift because it takes you to the doctor, and he looks at you and says, oh, we can fix that. Okay, good. See, well, pain keeps you from burning yourself. If you didn't have the sense, man would have touched fire and he would have been burnt. There's no question. God made man. And so here he uses this putting man to sleep, just like we learn to do. And man learned to operate. And I don't know if he learned to operate based upon this, that you could put man to sleep and he wouldn't feel the operation. But that's what's going on. Adam is certainly capable of pain because the nerves are part of God's gifts to man. To help us to know this. Now, it says that he's taken one of his ribs. The word ribs is actually the word side. That he's taken something from his side. It isn't that the word in itself has to mean ribs or does mean ribs. In fact, most of the time it's translated sides. It is used, for instance, in the book of Exodus, this word, where it talks about the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. You see. That's the normal understanding from the side of man. Look at how Adam puts it in verse 23. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And you get the idea that there is bone, but there's flesh. And no doubt there's blood. So the picture is, in some way, God took part of the side of Adam. Did it involve a rib? Probably did. But was it only a rib? And then people say, well, then a man should have one less rib. And that, again, is a fallacious argument. It's silly, really, when you think about it. I was trying to tell Cheryl about it today. For instance, if I were to cut off one of my fingers by accident. Now, so I have now just 9 fingers, counting thumbs as fingers, of course, as we all do. But so then if I, being a man with 9 fingers, should be a father, it doesn't even stand to common sense reasoning, does it, that my son would have 9 fingers because I fathered him having 9? It wouldn't make sense, would it? No, obvious, those are just silly arguments. Most of the arguments against the Bible are just as ridiculous as that right there. Whatever God took out, yes, he took that out and he formed a man. But what man was, in essence, that goes to the reproduction of the next man, which would have been Cain, that doesn't change. And so because if Adam's one rib less, doesn't mean Cain's going to be one rib less, and Abel's going to be one rib less, and then all the... No, you can see that's not true. But it may be something to... Is he saying something significant here? That the woman is taken from the side. And again, it's interesting that it seems like almost all the commentators that you read do read into this significance. They say, well, she's not taken from his head to be superior to him. She's not taken from his feet to be inferior to him. But she's taken from his side, equal to him. She's taken from his side, close to the heart, to be warm and loving in the relationship. And the Bible doesn't say all of that, but he does tell us that she is taken from the side. And Christianity has never looked upon women as inferior. But we have, and we continue to look at women and men differently. And we think it's foolish not to. We believe God made us different for a reason. It's very obvious. Women are stronger in some areas, and men are stronger than other areas. And their strengths complement each other. And we have the clear teaching of the Bible that how the structure is to work and how it is to complement each other in the marriage. Certainly, if you look upon your wife as inferior to you, then it's just your loss. And I'm sorry for her, too. But it's really your loss, because a man that looks upon his wife as inferior is not appreciating his wife. He hasn't come to realize his wife is different than he is. And she brings something, so to speak, to the table that he doesn't bring. She adds something to the whole mix. But then again, superior. And the whole idea of inferior and superior, where does that come from anyway? The whole concept of inferior, superior is really part of the fall, isn't it? Anywhere where you see people who think they're superior to other people, anywhere you see people that suffer from inferiority complex, all of that's part of the fall. It all roots into the pride of life. A person thinks they're better because of the pride of life. A person thinks they're lesser because of the pride of life. You know, sometimes poor people have as much pride as the rich people do. In fact, maybe more sometimes. But they get into how they look at people, and it's all wrong. And no man is better than another man because he has a better education, or because he's rich, or because of his race, or anything like that. It has nothing to do with it. And if you judge people based upon these type of things, and you look down on women, and there's no question, see, there's been throughout history, people have looked down upon women. People have looked down upon different races. For instance, the Jewish race. The Jewish race has probably been the most slandered of all races through all the history of the world. They've been persecuted. They've been enslaved. They've almost been annihilated. The whole book of Esther is about that. I mean, there was a point in their history where a man so hated them, he wanted to annihilate every one of them. People look on, it's amazing, in this country, you're judged because of whether you're from the north or the south. As if, and I laugh about that thing. I told Brother Jimmy the other day, he's going to Michigan, I said, watch it, there's Yankees up there, they're everywhere. Well, I say that because I am one. I don't mind, I don't try to hide my accent. I'm a Yankee, I'm from that area of the country. And people think, well, we're southern by the grace of God. And we get into this inferior, superior, and it gets into the family, and it gets into, it affects our relationships. Instead of seeing we're different by God's design, we're different, but she's taken out of your side, not out of your feet, not out of your head. And to accept that God made you like he made you. And that goes beyond, even to talk about that can go much beyond that. Do you realize even there are things about your life your capabilities, abilities, for instance. Some of you are very musically inclined. Some of you have inclination toward art. Some of you are very agile. Some of you are very stiff. All of us are different. And it takes a world of different people to accomplish God's purposes. Now, verse 22 tells us that God then take that which is out of his side, and he made a woman. Your margin probably says he built, or the word builded. And that's the right word, that he built this woman. It's the concept that brings to mind immediately of somebody that's building a magnificent structure. It's different. We've already got this picture where God formed the animals and he formed man, but we got a little different picture when we looked at man. He takes this clump of clay, almost like a master potter, and he sat down with his hands and he's formed man. But now he's taken that which from the side and he's going to build something that's magnificent. And I think it's really, when you get down to verse 31, he says it's very good. That's taken into account. The woman's already been made right there. And in all, I can never understand anybody that thinks animals would rather have a pet dog than a beautiful, you know what I'm saying? A woman is the most beautiful of all of God's creation. You look at a man, well, man doesn't compare. You can dress him up all you want, but a man and a woman are different. Praise the Lord. And he built something magnificent when he built the woman. And so then he brings this woman to Adam. You see this. And you get this concept or this idea of this marriage, or this first joining of a man and a woman together. God's brought them together. Oh, that's, to me, that is a beautiful picture. Down in verse 25, it talks about then the man and the wife. And I know the wife is the woman, the man and the woman. But I like our King James puts it, now we're looking at a man and a wife. Not just a man and a woman, but a man and his wife. And God has brought this together. I will say this about that. The Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians that a Christian can marry who they want, only in the Lord. But it does say that you can marry who you want. And so I take from that that you, in your life, have been given liberty to marry within the faith that person that you choose. I take that's a liberty that God gives you. But on the other side, and I think all of us would agree that every Christian ought to pray for guidance and wisdom and protection, insight into who they ought to marry. I cannot overemphasize to you young people enough how important this decision is. Your life will be the sum total of your decisions. And if you miss it right here, it won't matter what career you choose. It won't matter what skills or what you have. You marry wrong and you're going to be miserable. And so while God gives you the liberty to marry only within the faith, that's in 1 Corinthians 7. It's just common sense or reasoning to say, Lord, help me in this thing. Your parents, pray very much for who your child will marry. Start praying for them right now. Be very careful. You know, in the early days of a relationship is where you ought to step in. You got insight and you see it's bad. Step in right then, because once that thing gets entrenched, it's going to be hard. But you see it. You see it. You know. And again, I don't think parents, I didn't want my father to tell me who I had to marry. I didn't want my mother. But I'll tell you this, my mother, a time or two, spoke up to me. My mother, she never did it about Cheryl, by the way. She always thought she was all right. But my mother, different signs to say, Jeff, you need to be very careful. You need to watch. You need to be careful. And she saw things I didn't see, you see. And don't you like to believe this? That the person sitting beside you is the person God brought to you. I've always felt that about my marriage. I've always felt it. I felt God protected me. He used my mother. He used other people, circumstances. I think God protected Cheryl. Sometimes I rag her about who she could have been married to. And she turns it back on me. And we have some fun with it. All my life, I heard my father laugh at my mother about her boyfriend right before him. And we all have those situations, I suppose. It's better off. I like this idea that God somehow directs your life, or you somehow see life coming, that the only person you ever dated is really the person sitting beside you. Now, that's wonderful, and some of you can say that, and you can praise God for that. But I want to feel that God brought this person into my life. And that's what I hope that you do, that here God has instituted this union. And this is all a start, one man, one woman. Now, later we see polygamy come in, but that isn't how God designed it. Read what Jesus taught about it in Matthew 19, Mark 10, those passages. You don't get the idea of polygamy. You don't get all the strange ideas we have today. God didn't make two men. He made a man and a woman. And here is this man. He names her a woman. It sounds like man. One commentator said it means manness. Woman, man s. I don't know. I like what Matthew Henry said. The woman, it means she man. She man. And again, I don't know about that, but you may not like that either. You look in the middle of your Bible in the center column, it just says ish and isha. And you see they're sounding very similar. They're tying together through names. In other words, you see an ish and isha, or man and woman, or the man and she man. You see the difference, that there is a difference between man and woman, but that difference is in their sex. One's male, one's female, but it's not different in their kind or their nature. In other words, the woman is of the same nature as the man. She's female. And all that's tied. And I think you have to see the love in this thing when you see what Adam says. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Here is Adam. You get a sense of the value. She's of me. She's a part of me. That's how he looked at it. She's part of me. Isn't that what's true of your wife? Isn't that what's true of your husband? Isn't that wonderful? We always talk about how husband and wives get to looking like each other. They've got to be related some way. But it's just over a period of years. But the truth is, over a period of years, you cannot think of the one without the other. You can't even think of your life. Can you think of your life without the person sitting beside you? I can't even begin to think of a life without that, like that. It's part of you. See, we become one flesh. We become one life. So we come down to the principles of marriage. We see not only the purpose of the reason why God made the woman in the special manner in which he made her, from the side of the man and built this beautiful woman. But notice verse 24 and 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. This is an interjection, as it were. Adam, certainly at this point, knew nothing of this concept. There's just one man, just woman. One man, no one woman. There is no mother, there is no father at this point. Cain and Abel are not here. But this is an interjection from God. We know that from Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. We know that this is what God said. And in the text, it's interjected. It's placed in there. There's been no fathers, no mothers. We know that. But God already is laying this out. And notice how he puts it. For a man will leave his father and his mother. Now, you and I know that the relationship with your father and mother is of the closest unions in all of life. Wherever there's natural affection, the mother and the father. Oh, we get angry at our children get angry at us, but there is a tie between mother and father. We're of each other's, we're of one blood, is it, so to speak. I know all mankind are of one blood, but especially a mother and father and a child. But notice the word leave, it's not the idea of forsake, it's not the idea of abandon, though the word could be translated that way. But it's the idea that here you have this wonderful union of family, a mother and father and child. How beautiful is that? But there comes a day when you will love somebody, and somebody will be special enough that you leave that and go make another union. That's at the heart of marriage, is the leaving. Leaving something very special. My father used to say to me, he'd say, son, these are the best days of your life. And you've all heard that. And what he meant by that is, and he explained it to me, he says, and that was back when we had 10, 11 children. Because we only had about 2 months with all 12 at home. But in those years when we 10 and 11, and we would gather around, and Mandy was home, and Amy was home, and Alicia was home, and Justin was home, and all of us were there. He said, these are the best days of your life. He said, oh, how I wish I could just have all my children home. Those days, I look back and I think about those days. And you think, why would anybody ever want to leave the hill? That's where we live. Why would you want to leave? But one by one, they've left. One by one, they left the table. Their seat is, we can't say it's empty and missing because we put somebody else. But one by one, they've gone out. Why do they do that? Why do they leave? For this, therefore, see, because of what's above, the bone of the bones, the flesh of the flesh, this woman's brought to a man. This union is formed. And for this union, a person will leave and join. And that's really the concept of marriage, leaving. But then there's the concept of cleaving. He'll cleave to his wife, cling to someone. It is staying close to someone, clinging to them. Like Ruth, remember the story of Ruth, in the same word, she clave to Naomi. The other daughter-in-law in that story kissed her, but she went back. But Ruth didn't kiss her goodbye. She stayed with her, and staying with her was more important than kissing goodbye. Cleaving. For this cause, a person leaves mother and father, and they cleave. They draw close and hold to the other person. Here is this companionship. This relationship that's so missing. It's so missing in the American home. And a number of reasons for that. You ask me, what should you choose in a wife? I've been asked that by young people. What should be the deciding factor in who you marry? And I say, love. Deep love. This is the person I want to be with. You marry for money. You may marry men, pastors have married just so the woman could play the piano for them in the church. Can you imagine such a scandalous thing? But when it's all said and done, you're going to spend a lifetime with this person. I would want to wake up in a life where it wasn't clinging, leaving and clinging, and then being one flesh, one. I know that may involve the relationship between a man and a woman, but I think it's much more than that. I think it goes to the whole heart of what we're talking about. Adam is alone. Adam needs companionship. Adam needs help. God has given this man a life. Now we bring a woman into this. Not that they can have two lives. But it doesn't mean that both don't work. It doesn't mean that both don't help. I'm not preaching against it, that you're a contributor in some way. But I think you have to look at a lot of things when you decide that. And that's not for this message. But I think the Bible is making clear to us that we're one in purpose. We're one in mind. We're one in heart. We have one life. I knew when Cheryl and I got married, I was in Bible college, and I can illustrate with this. And I would go to school, and as soon as I would get home, she had to run the paper out. We were making ends meet. I was pastoring a little church. I think I was making $75 a week, something like that, and pastoring the little church. And then we had the babies, and she told me the other day she always carried the babies with her on the route. And I said, no, I watched those babies. And she says, your memory is wrong. But I know this was true in our mind and our thinking. We just had one life. She was doing what she had or could do to assist and to help. And I was doing what I could do. But we were forming. It's just, we lived in one world, not two. We had one goal, one ambition, one purpose, one mind. We were building a life together. That's what I'm trying to say. Are you building a life together? Or are you building your own castle, your own name? How do you see that, men? Do you see it as mine? My world? My toys? My possessions? Or do you look at life as we're in this thing together? What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. And there is no line between it, in a sense, is there? We've just mixed our lives together. Prayerfully, that's what we are. We become one flesh, one life. Adam could literally say, she's part of me. While we may not literally say that, but we ought to sense that. She's part of me. We become one. The illustration is, if I had the time tonight, I don't, I'm going to close. But in Ephesians 5, Jesus is illustrating this with his church and being part of his body and part of his bone and part of his flesh. And here you and I are in that illustration, and it's used of marriage. And see, within Christ, I'm part of his flesh and part of his bone and part of his blood. There was literally no, spiritually yes. I've become one with Christ in purpose and life and in union. And that's Paul's illustration of what this means. One. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Complementary. Working together. All of us together. Building a life together. So we can say man needs a woman. He needs a woman for companionship. He needs a woman for to be a help, an assistant. And God puts us together for family. Your wife is part of you. You become one. The call is to work together to accomplish your life work. To pull together, to build your family, to raise your children, to accomplish your life goal together. To build a life together. To serve God together. Leave and cleave and be. And then verse 25 says there's no shame. And all that's before the fall. Shame comes with the fall. Shame and guilt is a result of the fall. Here's a man and a woman. They're naked. There are no others. But they're not embarrassed. There's nothing between them. And it is the picture of the intimacy that exists between a man and a woman without guilt, without shame. And in the marriage life, that is the life that God gives us, and that's how it ought to be. And I pray that again, that as all of us who are married, we're leaving, we're cleaving, we're being, and the result of all of it, the shame hasn't come in. Shame and guilt comes in with sin. And we may look at that in our relationships, but pride, wherever there's shame, there's pride. And wherever there's pride, it's evidence of the fall. We know that. But here's this beautiful picture of a family unit before sin came in. It's the picture of the home that God wants you to have and me to have. It's the wonderful paradise. This man, this woman. The first home before sin. May God grant it. That our lives would experience that. That the man knows his purpose, why God has made him, and the life that God has given him. And he seeks to find that will of God and accomplish it. That the wife says, I'm going to do all I can to work with you to accomplish the purpose and the will of God for our lives. We're going to serve God together. We're going to build our families together. We're going to build a life together. And may we treasure each other in that life. Let's pray together. We close the service with this prayer.